You can see Nathan took things into his own hands with this recorder after us messing it up so many weeks. Now he got us a nice little stand for it. So this is not a microphone. It is the recorder. It's good to be back together. I expected this week to be emptier after sickness going around, and now it's the week after Easter, so I'm expecting things to be empty, but we'll see how it goes. We are back into our series on friendship, and we've got this week and two more weeks yet, and then we will finish out the year again on a class on finance that Colin is going to teach for us. So if you have not been here, we are roughly following this book. It's called Made for Friendships by Drew Hunter. It's been really helpful to me and hopefully been helpful to you all. Again, remember that the goal of all of this is to not just ascend to truth, but the goal of any kind of Bible study is transformation of our lives, right? And so I'm praying that as a church that we would not just take these truths and think they're really good ideas and be even like confounded by those truths without any kind of change. So I encourage you, as we're working through this, we've done a lot of application, but make applications for yourself and change your lives where necessary. That's not to say that all of us are struggling in the area of friendships and we need to just change something so profound in our lives. But it is to say, I'm sure there are some of you who would like friendships, and so start to take some of these things and put them into practice. So as a review where we've been, the first few weeks we considered the need of Christian friendships by considering Scripture and then church history and how history has interpreted Scripture. We saw that basically it's clear from Scripture that God has made us for relationships, that there's really no such thing as a solo Christian, and I would say that friendships are key to that. All right, friendships are key to that. Then after that, the next few weeks, we worked kind of developing a systematic theology of friendship, spending a lot of time in the Proverbs and other places to help us understand like who, what a friend is, what a friend does. And then this took on like practicality of how Christian friendships are to play out in our world. Again, as we've done before, maybe just anybody willing to share an example of how you've noticed real friendship in the past couple of months, not using, you don't have to use names, or just even things that what has been good and helpful has caused you to think about your relationships, or is there anything in your life that you've realized has been a deep barrier to developing good friendships? Anything, any testimonies from your lives? Know what that was, but
Sam, he's got that big tube.
Right. Any examples or ways that we've been challenged in this?
I've been meeting together with a friend, and he's been challenging me to put sin more and more to death and to walk in the ways that are excellent.
Awesome.
Also through this series, I've been trying to put it a little bit into practice, being more open with him and with other friends.
What is maybe underlying the fact that you're willing to hear your friend out in those things? Because sometimes we have people that speak to us and we're not willing to listen. But what's some keys to understanding or you feeling like you want to listen to this friend?
Because I recognize that he is wise.
Yeah.
He truly cares for me.
Yeah, he cares for you. There's trust there. You're not going to listen to someone that you don't trust, right? And so just understanding a lot of this takes a lot of work. A lot of it takes us a lot of trust and being willing to trust people and also for us being trustworthy people. Good. All right, the stated goal of this book, again, is about recovering the lost joys of real friendship. This is from Hunter. and doing so out of the endless resources of knowing our truest friend. This is about raising our esteem for real friendship so highly that we cannot help but pursue it with enthusiasm and joy. That's the goal of this, that we would pursue friendship with enthusiasm and joy because we know our greatest and true friend. So today what we're going to do is we're going to move a bit from our systematic theology of friendship in the Bible to now thinking about friendship in the way of biblical theology. And I want to make sure we understand what we're talking about when we say systematic and biblical theology. It's not as though systematic theology is not biblical, but it's a different way to do theology. So systematic theology is a topical study of God's Word. So, say I wanted to do a whole Bible like study on marriage, what the Bible says about marriage. I could develop a systematic theology by bringing together all of the passages in Scripture that speak of marriage, and then starting to make some connections and implications about what all this means. So, in a systematic theology, we would understand of marriage, we can read in the Bible, bring these passages together, we would understand marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman. We can understand that it's supposed to be a complementarian relationship. And then, I mean, there's more to understand than this, but another thing is we can understand that Christians are only supposed to marry other Christians. That would be a systematic theology. There's obviously a lot more to marriage than those things. But a biblical theology then, rather than bringing all these passages together and bringing it into like a system, a developed theology, biblical theology is more of a thematic study of the entire Bible. It's tracing a theme throughout the Bible as it is progressively revealed. So progressive revelation. So reading our Bibles from left to right, Genesis to Revelation. So here, instead of putting all these passages together about marriage, we would read our Bibles, again, from left to right, and trace how the theme of marriage goes throughout the Bible. So there's, again, more to say, but thinking about marriage, we see the first marriage between Adam and Eve in the garden. There's more skipping to the book of Hosea. I think that's really helpful for us. We see God calling Hosea to marry a prostitute, and this depiction is a picture of God covenantally relating to his people Israel who are adulterous, right? So we're tracing this theme of marriage. Then as we continue on to the New Testament, maybe in the book of Ephesians is most clear, but there's other places, where the church is then called the bride of Christ. We're continuing to trace this theme of marriage. And then in Revelation, where everything culminates in a wedding feast, right? A wedding supper of the Lamb. So we trace the theme throughout Scripture. So what we're going to do is we're going to trace this theme throughout Scripture as a progressive theology of friendship. We're developing this theology. And I would say this chapter in Drew Hunter's book is, I think, worth all the money to read this. So I'm excited to teach it. So as a church, then, tracing this biblical theology, we recognize that there is a lot of significance in the biblical covenants. All right. Now, I know there's differing opinions in our church on how the covenants relate to Scripture as a whole, and if we can develop even a whole covenantal framework or not. That's not what we're getting into. That's not the purpose here. But we have to recognize, as a church at least, that the idea of covenant in the Bible is pretty significant. All right, we see a lot of covenantal language throughout Scripture, and we see that God relates to his people in that way. And so what we see in Scripture is that at the start of each new covenant, and I'll show you this, at the start of each new covenant, there's a specific person whom God relates to, and that person then relates to God on behalf of the people of God. All right? Every covenant has what I would say maybe a covenant head. All right? Someone that specifically relates to God on behalf of his people. So, first covenant, whether we recognize it a covenant or not, and there's this debate over this, we have Adam. Okay? Adam represents the entire human race, right, in the garden. That's one of Adam's roles. Romans 5 points out that we are all born in Adam and therefore born in sin. So we could say that at the start of creation, Adam represents man before God. All right. After Adam, then we have in Genesis 9, we have Noah and his family are the only people that survived the flood. And Noah is now kind of our covenant head. God makes a covenant with Noah. He puts the rainbow in the sky and says, this is the sign of my covenant. You see this. I'm not going to destroy the earth in this way anymore. And so, in a sense, Noah is our covenant head and is representative of his offspring, right? So the entire human race then is under, we could say, a covenant of common grace that God is going to treat all people with some sort of favor by giving us common grace. All right. Then we move on to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. We see all of this language and probably more places. Abraham then is the father of his people who will become known as the people of Israel. Okay, so Abraham is our covenant head at this point. Then in Exodus, we have Moses, who is God's instrument to lead his people out of Egypt. And after the Exodus, Moses represents his people before God receiving the law, the old covenant, right? Moses is the only one that can go up on the mountain and speak with God. So he represents us before God. Then we have David and the covenant God made with David that his descendant will rule on the throne over his people forever. Again, David represents God's people. Obviously, then, in the new covenant, our covenant head is Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the head of God's people, represents us before God in his life, death, and resurrection. So what we're going to see then is, I'm doing this for a purpose, we are going to develop this idea of friendship through these covenant heads, which will eventually culminate in God making his people his friends, bringing us into his inner Trinitarian love and friendship. That's the direction that the Bible is moving in. And so in one of the weeks, we talked about how God has created us in his image, and part of reflecting his image is being relational beings, right? God is a relational being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in John 17, we get a glimpse into this Trinitarian relationship as Jesus prays to the Father on the night he's going to be betrayed, and then the next day he's crucified. Verse 24, he talks about the love the Father had for him even before the creation of the world. And then in this entire section as a whole, he makes, I think, some of the most incredible requests to the Father that really we should read and be humbled by. Turn to John 17 in your Bibles. John 17, 20. I'm sure I've said this before, but if you are not familiar with John 17, become familiar with John 17. John 17, 20 to 26. This is Jesus' prayer for us to God on the night of his betrayal. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. So he was making requests for his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the whole story of the Bible is moving in this direction. That God would bring us, his creatures, into the fellowship of the Trinity. That doesn't make us gods or God, right? But he brings us into this relationship with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Richard Sibb says this, "The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. But that God," this is a little bit confusing, I'll explain, "but that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there had never been a creation or a redemption." So what Sibbs is saying here is, God delights to spread, to communicate and spread his goodness, and that's why he created. He didn't create because he needed more relationship. He already had that in the Trinity, right? But he created because he wanted to spread his goodness. Or we would have never had a creation or redemption if that wasn't his purpose. So in other words, God has created us to bring us into inner Trinitarian friendship. And I use friendship purposefully. I know it's not necessarily there, but we will see in a little bit that that is what Jesus has done. So that's where we're headed to. That's the goal. How does this work out then in biblical revelation, in progressive revelation? Beginning with Adam, we see in the opening pages of Scripture the idea of friendship come through, right? We already looked at it not being good for man to be alone, but think in terms here of friendship with God. We see in the garden that God created us for us to enjoy him and him to enjoy us. That's what was happening in the garden. And again, we would look at the end, right? If that's what we're restored to, is this relationship with God, then clearly we know that that's why we're created in the first place. This is how he created us in the beginning, and that's what we're going to be restored to in the end. So that was God's purpose in creation, is to create us so that we would enjoy this relationship. Genesis 3:8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." So this shows us that God was walking in the garden. He was being in the presence of Adam and Eve. We can assume that this was happening before the fall, right? That's what God was doing. He would come and walk in the garden with his creation. It was a regular practice of him. And so we understand this walking in the midst of the garden, walking with his friends, right, as indicating friendship. This idea of walking with people throughout the Bible is indicates friendship. He is friends, so to speak, with Adam and Eve. They spend time together. We get the same language then as we are introduced to the temple, and that points us back to the garden. In the context of setting up the ceremonial law and the temple, this is what we read. Leviticus 26:11-12. God says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." So this idea of walking then is developed in the temple. But what is it that then comes and breaks this fellowship between God and his creation? Right? We would say Satan, obviously. Right? Proverbs 16:28. "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." And we get that. We understand how in our day a whisperer separates close friends. Someone that whispers, spreads gossip, speaks lies. That's one of the ways that friends become separated, is by believing some of those lies. And I would say that in the garden then, that whisperer is perfectly represented by Satan. It profoundly describes what happened in the garden between Adam and God, and even between Adam and Eve, right? A whisperer came in spoke lies, and deceived. Hunter says in his book, under every sin is a failure to trust God's heart. That's sin, is a failure to trust God's heart. And so we see in the garden, sin separates the closest of friends, closest of human relationships. Adam and Eve, what do? They are now ashamed of their nakedness in front of one another. There was strife between Adam and Eve. What did Adam do? He blamed Eve for his sin, right? And ultimately, this brought death into the world, which is separation from human relationships. When we die, we are separated from those friendships. And then sin ultimately then separates Adam and Eve from God. God said that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And ultimately, Adam blamed God for giving him Eve, who was the one that was there to satisfy his loneliness. Right? God gave Eve as a gift, and Adam blamed God for this. And so then what does God do? He separates them from friendship with him, right? He sent them out of Eden, out of his presence. And so the story of redemption then is the story of restoring this friendship between God and man. All right, so that's Adam. Does anybody know where we find this language of friendship or walking with God picked up first in the Bible after Adam? Anybody know?
Enoch.
Yeah. So Genesis 5, turn there. This is, I'm not going to lie, Enoch is a little confusing to me. But it's there and we have to see it. So Genesis 5, we're told about the descendants of Adam all the way down to Noah, right? Constant refrain is, so-and-so lived X number of years and he died, right? But in verses 21 to 24, this is what we read. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All right, so we see Enoch was never separated from God, right? Again, I'm not totally sure how Enoch fits into all of this, but we see this idea that Enoch walked with God and then was never separated, right? He didn't die. God took him. All right. Then, turn over to Genesis 6. 7-9. We read this in Genesis 6, 7-9. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. We get this idea of walking with God as friendship. It's picked up in Proverbs 13:20. It says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So walking is parallel with companion in there. You see that? Walking and friendship are parallel thoughts in that proverb. So all throughout the Bible, I think we understand this and we would agree, we get this idea of walking is associated with closeness and friendship and faithfulness. So in the Old Testament, there was people, we read all over, there was people walking before God or walking in his commands, but Enoch and Noah are the only ones described as walking with God. There's a difference. Before God or in his commands and with God, indicating this relationship. All right. Then we get to Abraham, the next covenant head. Now there's no specific references of Abraham being a friend or walking with God in Genesis, but we can clearly see an intimate relationship throughout Genesis between Abraham and God. However, in Isaiah 41:8 says, But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Or 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Did you not, our God, drive out all the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? James 2, 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Genesis 18, then we have probably kind of a slightly odd conversation between God and Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in verse 17, the Lord says this, This is Genesis 18, 17. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And in verse 19, God says, I have chosen him. And we could say the alternate translation in the ESV, if you have footnotes in your Bible. The alternate translation there is, I have known him. I have known him. In interpreting this passage, Thomas Goodwin writes, God could not, this maybe is going to offend some of you, so just, this is maybe extreme. God could not do a great thing, but he must tell his friend of it. That's what's happening here. Why did God consult Abraham about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah? Other than this relationship that they had. It's not that God couldn't have done it, right, without Abraham's permission. But he consults Abraham, right, because of this relationship. And so not only does God treat Abraham as a friend, but in Genesis 22, where Abraham obeys God by going to sacrifice his only son, we see that Abraham's trust in God is unwavering, right? He's willing to go sacrifice his son, and this expresses his friendship to God. So God is expressing friendship to Abraham. Abraham is also expressing friendship to God. In fact, that's the context in which James calls Abraham a friend of God, is going back to that story in Genesis 22 where Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son. All right, then we get to Moses, one of Abraham's offspring. Turn over to Exodus 33:7-11.
Right.
Yeah.
Just in Amos 3, it does say, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing the secret to the servants of the prophets.
Yeah.
So,
which, to some extent, I feel like probably doesn't really make sense to us. Why would God even consult his creation other than there being something significant between him and his prophets or Abraham at this time? Right? Exodus 33:7-11. This is what we read about Moses. Then Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Thus the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Deuteronomy 34:10, you would read, the people of Israel speak of Moses as the one whom the Lord knew face to face. Right? This idea of friendship. The problem here is the Old Testament describes Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses as those who knew God and were known by God as a friend. But what happens? None of them could restore the friendship with God that was lost in the garden. And the whole Old Testament speaks to that. None of these covenant heads could restore this friendship. First, God's people as a whole remained distant from him. Right? God invited Moses to climb Mount Sinai, but the people, what did they do? They trembled at the base. They weren't able to go up. Moses couldn't bring them into this friendship with God. God walked in the tabernacle, but who was the only person that was allowed to enter? It was the high priest. The people had to stay outside, right? Deuteronomy 34:10, they says, "And there has not arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Meaning, not even God's prophets experience this kind of intimacy. There's something markedly different about God's relationship to the heads of the covenants, right? Second, the whole story of the Old Testament is a story of God's people not remaining faithful friends to God. That's what we see. They don't remain faithful friends. And as a result of their unfaithfulness to God, what happens? There's echoes of Eden here. They were unfaithful to one another. Jeremiah 9, 4 to 5. Listen to, I have three passages here. Listen to the description of how bleak this is. Jeremiah 9, 4 to 5. "Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother. For every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and no one speaks truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity." Malachi 2, 13 to 14. "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Okay, so we have, you can't trust your neighbor, you can't trust your brother, every neighbor is a slanderer. We've been faithless to our spouses. Micah 7:5, "Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms." Right? So we have this idea. Put no trust, put no confidence in a friend, and we're even to, tells them, to guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Guard the doors of your mouth from your spouse, is what he's saying. That's how bad it is, because this friendship with God is not happening, and now we've broken friendships, relationship with others. That's the bleak picture that we have in the Old Testament. Now, it's not to say that God only relates to his covenant heads, right? We know this. We know the story of Israel. There were other people who believed in God, right? There was other people in the Old Testament who believed in God. But God doesn't call those other people his friends. What does he call them? He calls them his servants. So we have the covenant heads as friends of God, the others, the rest of Israel who believed in him, as his servants. So the question again then becomes, will God ever make his people his friends? Is there ever a way to have true friendships restored with one another? Those are the questions that we get from the Old Testament. Any comments or questions on that? It gets better. The story gets better. All right. So one of the purposes of the Old Testament is for us to feel this despair of our lost friendship with God. And by understanding this despair, it's this verse in John that comes in like a bright beam of light into our darkened hearts. John 15:15. Turn there. We have this bleak picture of lost friendship with God, lost friendship with one another. And then we have in John 15:15. Jesus says this, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So now we have this idea that God is making his servants his friends. In the Old Covenant, God had a people, and it was glorious and very, very gracious that he would make those people his servants. But in no way could those people ever think of themselves as friend of God. But now, here in the new covenant, God has made us his friends. No longer just calling his people his servants, so that every member of the new covenant enjoys the same kind of intimate relationship with God that Adam had lost in the garden, that Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses had. There's really probably no human relationship can match this type of change, but I would say this is the difference between knowing we are justified by God in the court of law and getting in the car with him and going home and being in his family forever, adopted as children. That's the difference here. It's great, right, that we're justified before God in the court of law, but it's even greater that we go home with him and he's our father, right, as adopted children. And how is this accomplished? John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Then 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus came to die and to make his servants his friends. That was the purpose that he came for. Again, I personally think the word friend here probably shocks us a bit. It shocks me. It surprises me to see friend there instead of another different, like, personal word, right? As we think of Christ's sons and daughters, right? But he says friend. And I think he does this because of this development of the theme of friendship throughout Scripture. We have these relationships, and now Jesus comes and says, I have made you friends. I would have probably naturally said sons or even priests, but Jesus purposely uses the language of friendship. And I think this becomes even more glorious then. This is really just the gospel, right? We're chasing the gospel through this idea of friendship. It becomes even more glorious when we understand what took place on the cross in order for Jesus to secure our friendship. On the cross, Jesus experienced exactly what he did not deserve so that we don't have to experience what we deserve. And it's the opposite of friendship. Hunter calls it this. This is what Jesus experienced on the cross. He says, the hellish experience of abject loneliness. Matthew 27:46. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Abject loneliness in our place, right? There's obviously other glorious themes that we can trace that culminate in the cross. But I think this is pretty remarkable as we see this idea of friendship developed through Scripture. We're separated from God because of our sin. And the story of the Bible is God restoring our lost friendship with him, culminating in Jesus' loneliness on the cross. Paul captures this, I think, most clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:19-21. He says, 2 Corinthians 5:19-21, if you want to turn there. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's three things that sum up the gospel here in Paul's writing and our understanding of how he restores this friendship. First, reconciliation. And I think I've said this in a past class. The idea of reconciliation means restoring a relationship or renewing a friendship. That's the idea behind the word reconciliation, renewing a friendship. He does this by not counting our sins against us. That's justification. But rather, forgiving us and declaring us righteous. We see that in verse 21, right? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's justification. And how does he do that? Through substitution. Jesus became sin was subject to loneliness so that we might become his righteousness and be reconciled, have our friendship renewed with God. So that's the story of the gospel. God reconciles us to himself, making us his friends. And then through the gospel, gets even better, God also reconciles us to one another, right? We saw what we lost in Eden was our friendship with God and good relationship friendships with one another. I wonder if Jesus in the New Testament then is teaching us how to live in this new community, right? And this is what he says. Does anyone, in John 13, 34, has anyone ever thought it was odd that Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, right? And the new commandment I give to you is that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another, right? But why does he say that this is a new commandment? Isn't this the same commandment that we get in the Old Testament, right? So anyone know what the difference is between this commandment and what we had before? He says in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. What's the difference? Why is this new?
We have an example.
We have an example, yeah. What else?
He also gave the Holy Spirit.
He gave the Holy Spirit, yeah. Jason?
He also laid down his life for his friends, which he kind of follows up in that verse with. The Old Testament, and Jesus addressed it earlier, I don't think it's in John, I think it's in Matthew, but the Old Testament kind of had the concept of love your friends, hate your enemies. And I think Jesus is broadening that both in the verses in Matthew and in here, where he's giving a much broader command to who you're supposed to love.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. All right. Well, I think all of that is right and wrapped up in this. The old commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? The old commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. But notice how the new commandment is ratcheted up to like the forever nth degree. Don't just love your neighbor as yourself. We would say, as much as we love ourselves, that's a weak type of love. Love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus' love is much greater than even our love for ourselves. Now we are to love one another with that same kind of love. All right? That's the difference. That's what makes it a new commandment. We're not just loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, but we're loving them as Christ has loved us. And this is what the New Testament church was doing. This is a friendship kind of love. Loving one another as Christ loved them. Acts 4:32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. Okay? Loving one another as Christ loved them. Acts 4:23. Where do Peter and John go after being released from prison? Where do they go? They go back to their family? No. When they were released, this is Acts 4:23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. 3 John 15, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. This is how they're talking about one another in this friendship type of language. 2 John 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. 1 John 1, 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That gets at what Jesus was praying for in John 17, right? Fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And obviously, we've said this before, but it's worth saying again, to complete this storyline of the Bible and friendship, throughout the Bible in our biblical theology, what was lost in friendship from the fall and the departure from the garden is regained in an even more glorious way in the new heaven and new earth, when we will be face to face with God, right? Friends with God and with all the people of God living eternally. So it brings us full circle. Genesis to Revelation, we see this idea of friendship. So I hope that's helpful to us. Any questions or comments on that? That's all I have. But if there's questions or comments in there, I'd love to hear them. Nothing? All right. Well, I'll pray for us. Father, thank you for revealing your word to us. Thank you that you developed this theme of friendship throughout Scripture with your covenant heads, and then obviously culminating in Jesus Christ, who is the head of the new covenant, who has made us his friends. And we are grateful for that friendship, and I pray that that friendship with Jesus would change our relationships with those in this body specifically, and even those outside of our body here at Grace. I pray that we would continue as a church to develop good Christian friendships that we can help one another along the way to reach our eternal inheritance with you. Thank you that one day we will be with you face to face, that we will understand all of this so much better. Pray that you would strengthen us now as we go up to worship. Pray that we would worship in spirit and in truth, and that you would open our eyes to more and more of your word and how you have revealed yourself to us. Pray this in your name. Amen.